progression of wickedness. We see various kings of Israel, and what it keeps on saying about them is that they are more wicked than those who were before them. More than all of those that have been before them, more wicked than all of them previously. And so as we see this progression of wickedness, we see that God has cut off the various lineages of these different kings, ending not just their reigns, but also the reigns of their families. Now, the family that is in power is called the dynasty. And when the power is turned over to another family, it begins a new dynasty. The power is turned over because every male in your family is dead. And the reason that they are dead is because God has said that they have been so nasty that he is going to cut off that entire lineage. So it kind of puts the die and the nasty and dynasty, and thus the title this morning. In Judah, there's been one dynasty. It started with David and will end with the greater son of David, Jesus Christ. But with Israel, it's tough when the donuts are downstairs, huh? The donuts are downstairs and we just don't know what to do about that. That's why the bulletin says before and after church. There's the, anyway.
We need a buzzer down there so you can buzz us.
Oh, okay, yeah. So with the dynasties of Israel, we see that there's going to be 9 more dynasties of Israel, starting with Jeroboam, who took over the split of the kingdom with Rehoboam. And so with them, starts with Jeroboam, but then it's going to end with Jesus Christ, because there's going to be a reunification of Israel and Judah. They split there with Jeroboam and Rehoboam, but it will be reunited after the captivity and everything else that comes about with that. And so today we're going to see the overlapping kings and kingdoms that are involved with this, and it's a little bit difficult for people to understand. And I've seen people who have color-coded in their Bibles the highlighting of the different kings. They'll have the kings of Judah in one color and the kings of Israel in a different color, just so that they can tell which kingdom they're involved with. Whatever helps you with it is great. But let's start with chapter 15, verse 1, and see what happens. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maakah, the daughter of Abishalom. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, to raise up his son after him to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So first of all, understand that to the Hebrew, if it says father or mother, it may just mean an ancestor of that gender. Some of your translations, for instance, will say later on grandmother, whereas the New American Standard that I'm reading from will say mother. And Maakah is the granddaughter of Abishalom, or Absalom, the son of David. So wicked King Rehoboam is dead. Long live King Abijam. He reigned for 3 years, which doesn't sound particularly impressive. In fact, it sounds insignificant and boring almost. But 2 Chronicles chapter 13 gives us more details about his life. And we're going to glean some from that as well. But he walked in the sins of his father, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. But compared to Rehoboam, this is like a revival. Compared to the sins of the kings of Israel, this is awesome. It didn't say things about him being more wicked than all the other kings before him and causing the people to sin more than all the people before him. So this is like a revival here. In fact, although Abijam did not follow well after God and live wholly after him, he did do some things right. And he did seem to know some things about Jehovah God of Israel. We know that it says that he warred against Jeroboam. But 2 Chronicles tells us that as he warred against him, that Jeroboam came against him with 800,000 men, and that Abijam only had 400,000 men, and that Abijam called out Jeroboam for his sin against Jehovah, called him out for his unrighteousness, his wickedness. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, let's start reading a little bit at verse 5 where it says, "Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by covenant of Saul? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his master, and worthless men gathered about him, scoundrels who proved too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when he was young and timid and could not hold his own against them." And so we find out later on that Jeroboam set up an ambush against Abijam. But Abijam called upon the name of the Lord. And because he called upon the name of the Lord, Abijam and his army were able to slaughter 500,000 of Jeroboam's army. And they defeated him. And so Abijam did not walk in all the ways like David did. But at least there's some partial understanding of who he is, of who Jehovah is, and he was able to call upon him. But what held him back? What kept him from wholly following after Jehovah with all of his heart? Well, we'll see a little bit of that in a few minutes here. But there's a phrase that we keep on seeing throughout this book of Kings, especially when it comes to the tribe of Judah, and it talks about, "For David's sake." For David's sake. And here it said, "The Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up a son after him to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord." And I just want us to recognize that David's righteousness was transferred as favor over to his sons, and that's important to us because it is for Christ's sake and because of Christ's righteousness that the mercy of God is transferred over to us today. Because of his righteousness, because of his sake. Now don't be so foolish, please, to think that you deserve the grace and the mercy of God. You do not deserve the grace and the mercy of God. That's what grace and mercy means. You don't deserve it. But do understand and be sure to believe that you can be and you should be recipients of the grace and the mercy of Christ. In Christ, because of what Christ has done, you can receive that. But let's pick it back up in verse 8, where it says, "And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, the king, his son rather, became king in his place. So in the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa began to reign as king of Judah. He reigned 41 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. He also put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his fathers had made. He also removed Maachah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made a horrid image of an Asherah, and Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it in the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. He brought into the house of the Lord and dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold utensils." So first of all, Maachah is his grandmother. Okay, said his mother here in Nazbi, but it's his grandmother. And verse 11 says, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Can we have a hallelujah for the first time we've heard that statement since David? He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And how the light shines even brighter in all the darkness that we have read since Solomon even, but certainly since the split of the kingdom here. And look at all the things that he did. He put away the male cult prostitutes. He removed all the idols. He removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being the queen mother. He cut down the horrid image and burned it that she had set up. He brought silver and gold utensils into the house of the Lord. So we look at this and we see, what is it that held back Abijam from wholly serving the Lord, from knowing God in all the ways that he should have? Well, look at his mom. His mom was this wicked, perverse woman who set up this pornographic image of this Asherah statue here, and calls it horrid here, and it would be difficult for him to follow after God with this influence of this ungodly mother. But he had her influence, and she had already been influencing the kingdom when his father Rehoboam had been in charge of the kingdom and all. And so she had so much power, he just let her continue to have the power. He just let her influence and all her gods and all her stuff continue to be a part of that. And because it would be difficult for him to reign at that time and for God to be in power and in charge with that, that's when Asa said, well, forget it. And he boots her. You're not going to be in charge. And all of your gods and all of these idols and everything, we're going to get rid of all those. And he destroys all those things, tears down those idols, gets rid of that image that she had, went and burned it in the Kidron Valley. It would be difficult to go against family, wouldn't it? But a necessary thing, isn't it? It's like Gideon. What was the first thing that he did when he started his ministry, I guess you could call it? First thing that he went and did is he went and he tore down his father's altar to Baal. And all the people said, well, you got to go kill your son because he tore down this altar to Baal. And his dad said, well, I guess, you know, if Baal is all that great, he can kill him himself. But it doesn't matter who it is. We need to set up God's standard regardless of what anyone else says. And if you are so blessed to have a godly heritage and you can be a continuation of that godly heritage, then be that continuation. But if you're the one that has to begin that heritage, if you're the one that starts that and says, from now on, me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord, then you be that start from that and you break down anything else that is going to stand in the way. And that's basically what he is doing at this point. He cuts down that horrid image and says, for me, for my family, we're going to be the ones that follow after the Lord. Abijam refused to set up that standard, but Asa returned the people to the standard that God had already established and did not allow what the people felt. And so things were better in Judah. And God blessed Asa with 41 years of reign and blessed Judah with 41 years of reign. But Asa, as good as he was human and he was fallible. And it says that his heart was holy after him. But you know, our hearts can be holy after God, but our flesh messes up, right? Our hearts can be right. David's heart was right, but he wasn't perfect. And we're going to see some of Asa's imperfections, including after this next section here. If it sounds like I'm talking with a mouthful of marbles, it's actually a mouthful of cough drops. So I'm trying not to just cough at you all day long. Verse 16. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming into Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and all the gold which were left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Go, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his army against the cities of Israel and conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel, Beth-Ma'akah, and Al-Shinaroth, besides all the land of Naphtali. When Baasha heard of it, he ceased fortifying Ramah and remained in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah, none was exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had built, and King Asa built with them Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. We haven't even gotten to Baasha yet. He will be king of Israel after Jeroboam and then after Nadab, and we'll see that in a few verses here. But Ramah is 6 miles north of Jerusalem, and Baasha knows that if he cuts off the supply of people coming in, then he's going to be able to choke it off. And it's really good siege tactics from him to be able to do this. So Asa says, "I'm going to take whatever gold we have, whatever silver we have, and I'm going to send it off to Ben-Hadad and see if I can get an alliance with him." Do you remember that David and Hiram had this alliance, this friendship? Hiram was the king of Syria up north here, and Hiram was the one that gave all the materials to Solomon for building the temple and for building his own house and everything. And so they had that strong alliance at that time. And Asa is saying, if I can restore that alliance that we had at that point, then he's going to make it so that he's not going to be friends with Baasha, and then he's going to have to abandon all that. Well, Ben-Hadad seems to have no moral compunction to remain in this agreement that he had with Baasha. And so instead of protecting the place that he was with, he starts plundering it. And he's going to make his money off of plundering the different cities instead of protecting it. And it works out great for him. And it sounds like great strategy by Asa, doesn't it? It works out pretty well for him, except that, you remember that one thing that Abijam did that was so good that God really gave him credit for? It was that he called upon the name of the Lord to fight the battles for him. That the deliverer of all of Israel, for Judah rather, was that he called upon the name of the Lord and he took care of them. Well, Asa, this sounds like good, solid strategy. Get your fortifications, get your alliances set up with this. But with all the things that were good that Asa did, and there were a lot of good things that he did, God holds this against Asa. He says, this isn't good that you've done this. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, he sends Hananiah, the prophet, to Asa and says, "Dude, don't you remember who I am? Don't you remember when the Ethiopians and that big old army that they had, that they were sending against you? Don't you remember that I was your deliverer then? Don't you remember that with all that they had, when you called upon me for that, that I delivered you from all of that? Don't you remember who I am with that?" And so in verse 9 of 2 Chronicles chapter 16, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars." And this is the critical point, my people. You're not perfect, but God says you're following after the righteous ways of David. And even though David messed up, he kept his heart humble before God and allowed God to correct him. But Asa refused to allow God to correct him. And he threw Hananiah in prison. He refused to receive the correction of God. God comes and says, don't you remember who I am? Don't you understand that the wisdom that you think that you're using here, yeah, that works maybe for these other nations and stuff, but that's not the relationship I have with you. And he's not an evil king that we can't relate with. He's a righteous man following after God, but he wouldn't hear the correction that God had for him. Asa didn't feel like a failure, I don't think. I think Asa thought, hey, I did a good job here. And maybe his counselors said the same things. Maybe his counselors were saying, man, that was a good thing that you did there. That shows why you are such a good king. And yet, when God came and spoke to him, he didn't receive that. So all the stones that Baasha had set up in order to fortify Ramah, Asa said, all right, we're going to take all those stones, and while they're so nicely set up and already in place, we're going to take those and we're going to fortify a couple of our own cities here, take these villages and make cities out of them. And so he went around and made those, and it looked like a good plan, but it wasn't God's plan. It was only a temporary solution. It was worldly wisdom, and it wasn't what God was telling him to do. God's telling him, I'm constantly looking for people whose hearts are completely mine so I can be strong on their behalf. I want to show you, and I want to show the world who I am. Do you remember that as the people were coming out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage, and into the Holy Land, that all the people in there, and Rahab the harlot in Jericho said, everybody here knows about your God. God wants all the people around Israel, all the people around Judah, to know who their God is. It isn't just the wisdom of the king. He wants the people of the world to know who God is. And he wants to be strong on their behalf. He wants to be strong on our behalf because he wants all the people of the world to know who our God is. But Asa doesn't receive it. It's more along the lines of, get off my case. I'm so much better than Abijam. I'm so much better than Rehoboam. I'm even better than Solomon in some of these ways. But you know, God isn't looking for hearts that are better than other hearts. But he's looking for hearts that are completely his. Verse 23. Now the rest of the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David with his father. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. And so Chronicles tells us that Asa didn't seek God for the healing for his feet either. He had this problem in his feet. It might have been gout that he had. And he didn't seek God for that, but he just continued to seek after physicians, and nothing helped with that. And so that he died with that problem with his feet as well. And so his biggest issue, was it gout? Was it doubt? Don't know what the deal was with it exactly, but he refused to receive the correction, and he relied on the physicians rather than the Lord. Would the Lord have healed him? According to Chronicles, it appears that God would have touched him had he relied upon God in that situation. And for us, you know, it appears that he missed an opportunity for intimacy with God because of a hardened heart, because he wouldn't receive the correction of God. And we miss out on a lot when we don't receive from God as well. Let's look over at Israel now and what's happening in that kingdom. Verse 25, Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the sin which he made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha struck him down in Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. It came about as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, and because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And so the word of the Lord concerning the destruction of the dynasty of Jeroboam is fulfilled. And don't think that Baasha is doing the work of the Lord. Don't be thinking that he's saying, oh, I need to do God's work. I need to fulfill the word of the Lord that he had said about Jeroboam and his wickedness. Baasha is just a greedy punk that wants his own way, wants his own kingdom, and God used him to fulfill his own plans. And since God even uses Satan to fulfill his plans, it shouldn't surprise us too much that the one who knows the future tells it like it is. And so, yes, perhaps you notice that Baasha's father's name is Ahijah, and the prophet's name is Ahijah, the Shilonite. And again, it's not my fault. Yeah, I don't know what to say. I could have had different names, but they didn't. So anyway, verse 32, there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel in Tirzah and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. There's a shock, right? Chapter 16. Now the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, Inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and made my people Israel sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will consume Baasha and his house, and will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone of Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and anyone of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah, the son, became king in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord through the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, also came against Baasha and his household, both because of all the evil which he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he struck it. So God's like, you know, I raised you, Baasha, to execute my judgment upon Jeroboam for all of his son, and to do my will, not for you to do your own will, not for you to seek after the own things. And since you committed the exact same sin for which you're executing judgment over him, you're going to have exactly the same judgment upon you. The death upon you and all of your sons and the kingdom torn from you, exactly the same there. You thought that you exalted yourself, but it was me that raises up kings and kingdoms. Just exactly like it says in Romans chapter 13, isn't it? That God is the one that establishes kings and kingdoms. And so we have four more kings and kingdoms and Israel in the next 26 verses, but we can cut to the chase and get those things finished in 10 minutes. Someone doubted me. I heard it. Verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah and reigned 2 years. His servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Now he was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household of Tirzah. Then Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and became king in his place. It came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha and did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. So another dynasty bites the dust. Zimri didn't like that the king was a drunk and a worthless person, and so he decided that for him to be king would be an upgrade, and so he took the position. And so he just decided, if I kill him, then that makes me king. And verse 15 says, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days at Tirzah. Turns out that the people didn't care for that idea that just because you killed the king makes you king. They thought it was just a little too barbaric for them. And so they decided to make Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day. In verse 17, then Omri and all Israel went up with him from Gibbethon and besieged Tirzah. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. You're fired. Now, having served in the household of the king and at his pleasure, Timri has seen all the stuff that the king gets, seen all the opulence, all the stuff. He becomes envious of all the stuff that the king has and all the pleasure. And he decided, why don't I deserve that instead of him? He becomes envious and he decides he wants that for himself. It's remarkably like what Lucifer did in desiring the things and the position of God, except that God was not a drunk. God deserved everything that he had, all the glory, all the authority, but Timri burns the king's house. Now, remember, this is the house of Israel, not Judah. It's not Solomon's house that he's burning down. Anyway, verse 21, then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king. The other half followed Omri. The people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, and Tibni died, and Omri became king. Again, putting die in dynasty. So Zimri was 7 days as king before he died. Tibni never got to be king, and now he's dead also. I hope they at least asked him if he wanted to be king. We want to follow Tibni. No, I don't want to die. Don't make me king. Long live Omri. Yep. Anyway, so he's dead. Losing some elections can be pretty harsh. I'm not saying that we should have elections that way in America, but it would settle some issues, I suppose. Anyway, verse 23. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. He reigned 6 years at Tirzah. He bought a hill, Samaria, from Shamar for 2 talents of silver. He built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria, after the name Shamar, the owner of the hill. Omri, why don't you just say it with me, did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sins, which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did in his might, which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab, his son, became king in his place. Now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And everyone who went to a decent Sunday school class as a kid, perhaps you have music going off inside of your head at this point, going, dun, dun, dun. Because at least now you've got a name that you've heard of. Even though topical preachers will even sometimes preach of Asa, the righteous one, the one that actually did good, did what was right in the sight of the Lord, now we have Ahab, the villain that we've all been waiting for, the villain that we've all heard of as a kid at some point in our life. You know, not Ahab the Arab, not the one that went after some white whale. This is the other Ahab that we know of here. But once again, he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than any other who was before him. And according to the online dictionary, evolution is the process of organisms developing and diversifying. Well, if that's the case, then evolution is the diversity of wickedness that expands and increases in these kings of Israel that we keep on seeing, because they just keep on getting more and more evil with this. And over again, they just keeps on saying that they walked in the sin of Jeroboam, kept on walking in that idolatry. And whether they're physical sons or spiritual sons of Jeroboam, each and every king just continues to demonstrate that same heart of wickedness. But look at Ahab. More wicked than any of them? How so? Look at verse 31. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. A trivial thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. A little thing. That was the least of his sins, is to do the most wicked thing that all the rest of them do. To begin with, he marries Jezebel, a woman so wicked that Jesus in the book of Revelation speaks of her as the one trying to lead the church to go off into idolatry. And her father's name is Ethbaal, or with Baal, or in alliance with Baal. Now, whether you call him Baal or Baal, you know, whatever, doesn't matter. I am butchering these names. And I know it. And you know it. But that's all right. We're Americans. We have the right to butcher names. It's just the way it is. We do the best we can, and we move on. Read it quickly and move on. That's what they teach you in Bible school. I'm just telling you so that you know where we're coming from. I'll just be honest. But supposedly Baal is the more correct way, but I don't care. I use Baal when it works better for puns. Just saying. So this marriage apparently was arranged by Omri and Ethbaal, but it brings Baal worship to the forefront. It makes it the predominant state worship of Israel. And it brings it to Samaria. Did you notice that? It brings it down a little closer to Jerusalem, and it brings the capital of Israel down from Bethel and down, I'm sorry, from Tirzah to Samaria here. And so it changes a lot of things in this place. And so Ahab and Jezebel are going to change a lot of things in the near future here. The religion is changing, and the closing of the door of remembrance of Jehovah is going to be a big deal in this. We're going to see that in the next few chapters, and it's going to start to be pretty exciting. But to finish off this chapter, verse 34, in his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Remember way back with Joshua coming across and defeating Jericho, went around the city, walls came down. Joshua said, anybody that rebuilds this city is going to be cursed. And the curse was the loss of his firstborn and his youngest son. And yet, he rebuilt a city for Ahab and for Jezebel. Again, Lord of the Rings. Okay, sorry. But if you've seen the movies, and especially The Return of the King, they're looking over from Gondor, and they can see in Mordor the darkness as it's coming towards them. They can physically see the darkness coming towards them. And as they're doing that, you know, all they see is the darkness. It's all they know. All they know is that evil is there. And when we look at this, maybe that's all we see is the evil with Israel as well. All the darkness coming upon them. Gondor didn't know about all the things that were coming their way. They didn't know about the heroes that were coming to fight for them. They didn't know about the light that was coming. They didn't know about the return of the king. They didn't know about these things that were going to come on their behalf as well. And because of that, they didn't know where their hope was as well. And so when Gandalf was asked if they had any hope, he answered, only a fool's hope. Only a fool's hope. But we see the Spirit of God working in Judah at this point. And in hindsight, we can see what God has done for Israel and for Judah and for the reunification and what he has done through Christ. And when we look at the world today, and we can see the darkness and all people, oh, whine, 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 darkness, 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 evil, 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 this bad person, that bad political party, the other bad political party. Can we just agree that God has a plan? Can we say God has heroes in these last days that he's raising up and that he is going to do his mighty work even though there appears to be darkness around us? And can we maybe make the leap of faith that says we're going to fight on the side of those heroes? I mean, I don't see any Aragorns here. I don't see any Legolases here. But there's all those other people that were fighting alongside of them. I'd be one of those people. I don't think we have to be the main characters in order to be valuable in God's kingdom. We've got heroes of the faith that are out there. I think God's doing good stuff in these last days. I think he's going to do some incredible things in the last days, and we can line ourselves up with them. And so as we take home some things from even the Old Testament stuff, we can prepare ourselves for that, for the good examples. We can avoid some of the mistakes of even the good people that we have back then. The first one would be, we need to live as though the righteousness of God that has been transferred to us through Christ is a part of us. He has transferred the righteousness of Christ over to us, so let's live that way. Let's make it a part of us. It is for freedom's sake that Christ has set us free, Paul tells the Philippians. So let's live in that freedom rather than in the bondage of sin. The second one is, let's establish that standard of righteousness that God has set, This is how we live. This is what the truth is. And not let anyone else establish any other standard of what is right and wrong. By establishing, I mean what God has already instituted. Don't let it be weakened. Don't let it morph into something else that is acceptable to somebody else. Let's let it be what God's standard is, and God's standard only. And Susan, I'm not sure if I put it, the slide in the right place, but the last one. A.W. Tozer said, we cannot afford to let down our Christian standards just to hold the interest of people who want to go to hell but still belong to a church. And that's so powerful. People who want to belong to a church but don't really care if what they're saying is what God really wants. Asa refused to receive correction. But God's correction is sweetness to our lives. It's sweetness to our lives, but our flesh hates it. But we must be willing to receive the correction of God, whether it comes from the Spirit directly or from other people. We must be willing to receive correction. Be quick to receive it, even if it's from annoying people. Other people, not just me. Don't you hate it when annoying people are right? Okay, I'm just going to leave it there then. And the fourth one, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. He may strongly support those whose hearts are wholly His. Let those words define you, that your heart is wholly His. Don't let your heart be divided between loving Him and loving the world. Let your heart be wholly His. Because if these things are us, then it doesn't matter about the darkness. It won't penetrate us. But our light, the light of Christ in us, will penetrate the darkness. And people will see Christ because of your light. Amen? Father God, we thank you for your word. And Lord God, I thank you for men and women that we see in Scripture that are examples to us, that are hope to us, that are showing the power of God to the world around us. God, I just pray that you would help us to be the examples that the world needs to see. Empower us through your Spirit. Transform us through your Spirit and through your Word, God. But Lord, as we are here before you today, I just pray that we would present ourselves to you as a living sacrifice, that we would be holy and acceptable to you, God. Make us into your people, into your kingdom, into your army, God.